you have your Bibles, you can turn to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9 will continue our series in the book of Joshua, entitled Strong and Courageous, as we're seeing the people of God march, conquering, heading to the land that God has given them. As you're turning there, just a question. Have you ever been overconfident in your own ability? I remember when I was in high school, and I was lifting with a friend in our basement, and we're lifting weights, and he kept kind of pressing, "I want to do this much." And I said, you can't really do that much. What you're doing right now, there's no way I'm going to let you do that much, right? And so we're kind of talking him down, like, you can't do that. And however it happened, I had gone upstairs and started to make my way back down, and in the sight that I saw, my friend's face completely red, veins bulging out of his head, out of his neck, and the bar just right there. And I just hear a faint noise, "Help!" We didn't all have smartphones on us all the time then. That would have been a great picture opportunity, "Then help." But I did the right thing, and I kind of helped lift the bar off him, but he totally overestimated what he was able to do. Two lessons from that. One, don't lift without a spotter. Two, overestimating your own ability can be dangerous. It could get you hurt. As we look at Joshua 9, we are going to see the leaders overestimating their own abilities. We see them relying on their wisdom, and they neglect to consult the Lord. But instead of the deserved destruction, we see God's mercy on display, both for them and for the Gibeonites. And we're going to read through this story section by section, and as we do that, we'll stop and pause and look at what it has to teach us, both in the original context and for us today. Joshua chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. As soon as they heard, they did something. Now, we've been going through the book of Joshua for a little bit. And what's interesting here in the first two verses of Joshua chapter 9 is it might cause us to think back. And maybe not, it's been a little bit. But in Joshua chapter 5, there's similar language that's used. In Joshua chapter 5, it says this: as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Right? Like, this is a mark. These couple verses are marking the next few chapters and what's going to transpire. And Joshua 5 was setting apart and letting us know what the people of God were doing, how they were perceived to those around them. You notice the contrast, though. The contrast between chapter 5 and chapter 9. Now it doesn't induce panic, but planning. Before, their hearts melted. Like, what are we going to do? How can we go against this people? And now, let's see what we can do to go against this people. So that stark contrast with similar language, we have to think to ourselves, well, what happened between chapter 5 and chapter 9? Well, there was sin in the camp. The people were defeated. People can see that the Israelites, the people of God, can bleed. And there's an attitude shift. It impacts the way that they perceive the people of God. One thing that we have to understand is Sin in the camp leads to enemy confidence. Sin in the camp leads to enemy confidence. Kings are conspiring against. They're confident against the people. And not only do we see the progression here in the book of Joshua, but we know this is true in our own lives, don't we? That sin in our own lives, past defeat in our own lives, impacts our present lives. As readers, we read this, we know why the people of God were weak. We understand the whole story and are able to peer into the crevices. In a similar way, Scripture speaks of Satan as a roaring lion seeking whom he may desire. Satan is not all-knowing. He doesn't know the future or even the present perfectly, but he is aware, and he is not alone. Scripture teaches that we don't fight against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And often what has worked in the past will be used in the future. Think of Satan as he tempts Eve in the garden. Did God really say? She's trusting in her own sight, in her own perception over the word of God. This is not just a one-time use that worked before. I'm never going to use that again. Satan uses that strategy throughout Scripture. We see the people of God falling prey to their own sight instead of God's word in this passage. And Satan uses this in our own lives as well. The enemy will use past defeat to conspire against you. And one of the ways he does that is by playing on the same triggers. What circumstances produce the most temptation for you? What are things that you know you should avoid? Like the quote by John Owen, trials and circumstances put nothing into a man but merely draw out what was in him before. There are certain things that draw out sin in our life. What are they? Are we aware? It's a way that Satan can use past sin in our lives. Second is by attacking your standing before God. By attacking your standing before God. We might know cognitively, we might know like we even might tell others that I know that I'm saved by faith through grace in Christ alone. I know that's true. And yet when we fall into sin, we fall into temptation, how often is that used to press us, to crush us, to give us this feeling of like I am not worthy? No, you're not. That's why you're saved by grace, right? And yet Satan can use that past sin to paralyze us and to stall obedience in the Christian life. Listen, the Holy Spirit uses sin in our life. He convicts us of sins that we run to God, who is free to forgive us of our sin, who chooses to forgive us. And yet, Satan seeks to crush us under the weight of our sin so that we are paralyzed and think there's no way of escape. Listen closely, no matter your sin, no matter how far that we've fallen away from the Lord, it's one step back. Right? It's turning to Him, it's trusting in His forgiveness. Be careful of allowing the enemy to paralyze you with past defeat. Next, as we continue to read through this section, we'll read through the bigger, because the majority of this is on the Gibeonites, what took place with them, and so we'll turn our attention to that in verses 3 to 15. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they acted on their part with cunning and went out to make provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins and worn-out and torn and mended with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. Notice the theme here, worn out, worn out, worn out. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you? They said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you? And where do you come from? And they said to him, from a very distant country your servants have come, because the name of the Lord your God. For we heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings, the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, and to the king of Heshbon and Og of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So all our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day that we set out to come to you. But now behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were taken, were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours, they're worn out from a long journey. So the men took some of the provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. Verse 14 gives us a key. Verse 14 says, they tested some of the provisions, they took some of the provisions, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord. There's other clues throughout this passage. One is that the narrator is telling us that they're Hivites. You know, in Deuteronomy, God instructs his people not to make peace, not to make treaties with various people, and one of them is the Hivites. And so us, as we're reading this, we're aware of what Joshua is not aware, that this shouldn't be taking place. And what he's aware of is things that he's seeing, and apparently he's asking questions, trying to prod, but they never ask the question he's trying to get answered. Who are you? We know, but he doesn't. And he's content with what he sees. It looks like they're from far away. They're saying the right things. So the people of God sometimes need to lean into the power of God, and other times they need the wisdom and the discernment of God in facing enemies. And here we see not asking God, verse 14, is their grave error. Even 15, I think, gives a clue as well. Let them live. This is not something that they were called to do. What's interesting is just how quickly this decision came about. Right? So as we kind of unpack this section, I think we can kind of summarize it by prayerlessness leads to poor decision-making. Prayerlessness leads to poor decision-making. They did not consult the Lord. They trusted in what they could see. They did not make proper decisions. But what's interesting is as we reflect on where this is placed, and at the end of chapter 8, we saw that the Lord Joshua was renewing the covenant with the Lord. There's almost this worship, this powerful worship experience with the people of God. And right after that experience, there's dumb decisions that are made. Well, one thing that we have to realize is that spiritual highs can be followed by poor decisions. That a powerful spiritual experience does not make us immune to poor decision making. If we don't think that's true, there's perhaps parents in this room, and perhaps when your kids were younger, even that you took them to camp, and they're at camp for a week, and they're having a positive experience with the Lord, and they're learning, and they're growing in their faith, and things are going well, and maybe even you kind of pick them up from camp, and you're hearing about some of these things, and then on the ride home, like younger siblings back there pestering them, right? And so it turns from hearing great things about the Lord to Fight Club in the back seat, right? And parents in the front, I'm so glad you learned so much about Jesus this week, right? And so like a spiritual high to this. Now that's not to to slam that, to spiritual experiences and to pursue the Lord. But it is to say that it does not make us immune. And we have to be aware that much of the Christian life, and especially if we're having spiritual highs, we can forget the day-to-day dependence, the ordinary day-in and day-out aspect of the Christian life. Living our life before the face of the Lord. And we see quickly the people of God going from this experience here into making poor decisions. Let's always be vigilant. Let's be careful. That's another thing that we notice in this passage as well, is that the leaders lacked the necessary vigilance, the proper vigilance in this scenario. If they're not to make treaties, if they're supposed to march through and conquer certain people groups because of their evil, then they should be extra cautious when things are happening like this. And yet, they're quick to trust in their own sight, even as they press. They're content with the answers. Perhaps they confuse flattery with faith. Well, we also can lack vigilance in our Christian life, can't we? There's several ways that we can lack vigilance. One is simply through neglecting the Word. Neglecting the Word of God. One of our church members, Jane Anderson, said this. I love it. She said, "So many times I'd be sitting in a seminar and a speaker would be talking about some way to live a better life. It originally came from God's instruction manual." Right? Isn't that crazy? Many times, like, people clamor for insight that's readily available to us through the Word. Yet it's neglected. Like, we should pick up the Word of God. Like, read the Word of God. Meditate on the Word of God. That's a precious gift for us. A precious gift not to be neglected. So first, we can lack vigilance through neglecting the Word of God, not being aware of things that we should be watching out for. Another thing is through the attitude of a rival. The leaders trusted the wisdom that they had at hand and never asked for more. One way to circumvent calling out to God for wisdom in our decision-making is thinking that we have it all figured out. You know which people don't ask for wisdom? Or James tells us, like, if you lack wisdom, ask for it, and he gives it to you generously. You know who don't ask for wisdom? Those who don't think they need it. This can come from those who are simply ignorant of all they don't know, or those who have accrued much wisdom and think that it is now sufficient and bulletproof. Listen, we never outgrow our dependence on God. We never outgrow our dependence on God. There's another way that we can lack vigilance, through listening ears and stagnant rears, right? It's having the Word of God go no further than the parking lot. We hear it. We might even understand it. Perhaps it's another piece of Bible trivia that we know. But it doesn't impact the way that we live. We're unaware of the leader's recollection of the instructions in this passage. It doesn't tell us. But we are aware of the Gibeonites' understanding. Their understanding causes them to act, doesn't it? In fact, later on it says, "Hey, we heard these things, and that's why we had to kind of rush to you." So, like, with what they do know, they're acting on it to save themselves. Right? It's like standing in contrast with the people of God who should know the Word and follow after the Word. In fact, this is how the leaders are to lead after the pattern of Moses, as the book of Joshua tells us. So we see the leaders lack proper vigilance. We also see that the leaders were not consulting God when they should have been. Again, that's verse 14. They did not ask counsel from the Lord. It's explicit. Verse 14 can be seen as the interpretive key for why things went wrong. You might ask, well, what does it mean for them to consult God? Maybe in the context it meant that they're casting lots. But as we look at this, as we look at the application for us today, what does this mean? It means being informed by God's will through his word, and being dependent on God in the direction of our life through much prayer. And prayerless decision-making is foolish decision-making. Isn't it wonderful that God is near us as we call on him? In fact, that's what Psalm 145, verse 18 says. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. And yet we neglect prayer. Yeah, there's times in our life where we think, well, I have this figured out. I can do it myself. Let's be a people who pray, both personally for decisions that we're making, for us as a local church, for others in our local church, for wisdom for them. Let's saturate this local body with prayer. Well, it continues, verse 16. In the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now the cities were Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. Like, does that remind you of the Exodus and going through the wilderness and the people murmuring? But all the leaders said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because the oath we swore to them. And the leaders said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Isn't that interesting? It said, we are your servants. And then what happens in the midst of the aftermath of the covenant? They become their servants, right? Literally. Well, one thing that's interesting as we read this is they were supposed to wipe the people out. Like, that's what they were called to do. And now they have made a covenant with the people. And so what do they do in that scenario? Are they faithful to the covenant that they made before the Lord and honor that covenant? Or are they faithful to the instructions that they were originally given and carry that out, even though they're dishonoring the covenant that they made? Right. Either way, it's a sticky situation, right? Compromised past decisions can lead to difficult future circumstances, and that's what we see here. The compromised past decisions of the leaders led to this difficult future circumstance. Like, the people are grumbling against this. They know that we're not supposed to do that, and yet there's been a covenant that's been made. We have to understand that no-win scenarios can result because of compromised decisions. So many times we're called as Christians to live obedient to God in the midst of difficulties brought about by our own sin and disobedience. We see this with the leaders trusting in their own wisdom and not consulting God. And now they're in a position where it's not an easy choice to make. They can't just hit the refresh button and try again. Breaking the covenant will reflect poorly on the name of God that was invoked. So they give this reason. We've made this treaty. We need to keep this treaty. And yet it's not an easy situation. And today as well, there's many situations that are no-win scenarios because of past decisions. Dale Ralph Davis, he writes a lot of commentaries and speaks on biblical narratives, and this is one of his kind of plugs for biblical narratives. He says, if we're not careful, we can read the epistles, we can read the letters of the New Testament and different accounts, and if we're not careful, we can see everything as this is what I should do and this is what I shouldn't do, and there's a lot of that, true, but there's a lot of situations that we get into that are just messed up because of sin. And it's just messy and difficult, and there's no easy solution of what do I do in this scenario. And that's where we see in this narrative. That's where they're at. They've already made the decision. They've already made the covenant. I think of a way that Davis uses to illustrate this is an example of a husband who commits adultery and leaves his wife. While the wife seeks repentance and reconciliation, he is unrepentant and ends up marrying someone else and has a family. The wife later remarries as well, but as years go by, God convicts him of his sin and brings repentance. What happens in that scenario? Does he leave his new wife to be reconciled with his former wife, hoping she leaves her new husband? Or like in this passage, is he faithful to the covenant he has made before the Lord, seeking to honor him with a commitment even as he repents of his sin, understanding the pain that was brought and caused? Think about this even with Jesus as he's asked a question of somebody who had married a different man and who will be her husband in heaven. And Jesus says, well, there's not going to be any marriage in heaven. A reason for that is because of the sin and the complication in this world. If there was no death, they would be married forever. If there was no sin, there'd be no betrayal. And yet, we see the effects of compromised past decisions leading to difficult future circumstances. Perhaps you're reminded of your own past sins. If so, be reminded of God's grace. Christians are forgiven of our sins past and future. The uncompromised Christ paid it all on the cross. Yet there's consequences of our compromised past decision that often still linger. And instead of this being a cause for despair, allow it to remind you of your dependence on Christ and the mercy that's offered. There might be a more general lesson here as well, and that's simply this: be faithful to your commitments. It can be easy today to backtrack out of our commitments or look for loopholes. Yet Scripture is clear about letting our yes be yes and our no be no. Do you reflect God's faithfulness by how you deal with the commitments in your life? One other thing that we notice in this section is that past decisions can put leadership in jeopardy. Leadership is more than simply a position, it's influence. And those who were supposed to be leading according to the Word of God were leading according to what they saw was good and right in their eyes. We see that the people are pushing back against the decision to honor the covenant, and they want blood. Whether this is out of anger or simply because they think it's the right thing to do, we don't want another AI incident. What is clear is that the past decisions of these leaders led to this situation. The division isn't coming from nowhere, but it's flowing from the effects of past compromise. Biblical leadership is leadership that's centered in God's word. Follow us as we follow Christ. Follow our teaching as it aligns with Scripture. For husbands and fathers, as you lead at home, do so centered in the Word of God. Lead according to God's instruction, not how you want. One of the ways that you can lead is by your time in the Word, modeling that at home. Another is by modeling humility and asking forgiveness when you've screwed up. This demonstrates to your family that you were under the authority of God. Listen, like when Joshua talks in this in verse 22, he admits, hey, you deceived us. Like, we fell for this. Often leadership is seen as trying to cover your own faults, but biblical leadership is often acknowledging them. Modeling repentance. I love what Burke Parson says. He says, fathers, be the chief repenters in your home, because you're probably the chief sinners in your home. When's the last time your spouse, your kids heard you repent? It's not weakness. It's acknowledging your dependence on the Lord. Well, the passage doesn't stop there. We see in verse 22, Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you will never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because you did this very thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight, do to us. Do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. So we see this sin, prayerlessness, compromise, deceit, and yet God's mercy. Israel has shown mercy. We've seen from earlier accounts that if the people of God take the promised land, if they're going to continue, it won't be because of their sinless perfection. And now in this account, it is clear that progress is not because of their own wisdom. And instead, we see both them and the Gibeonites as objects of God's mercy in this passage. It's not deserved. And yet God is gracious. I'm going to touch on one other element in this section, and it's the motivation for the Gibeonites. One thing that is interesting is the difference between them and the other kings, right? The other kings are conspiring together to try to conquer them. The Gibeonites have a right understanding of, we can't do that. We need to look for another way. Right? But their motivation is fear for their own life. So we're going to do what we can. We're going to do this because, like, we don't want to die. And we know it. We just have to be at the mercy of their hands because we have nothing else. And that's what we see at the end of this section, right? Like, whatever you see, whatever's good in your sight, we're going to do that. Like, we're at your mercy. And Joshua gives them the servant status that they claimed. But their story doesn't end here. They're engrafted into the people of God, and there are positive mentions of them throughout the Bible. It's interesting that this passage echoes Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 11. Now listen to that verse in context. It says this: "You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in the camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you as his people, and that he may be your God, as he promised you. And he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I'm making this sworn covenant, but whoever is standing here today before the Lord our God, and whoever is not here with us today." Like, this is happening in Deuteronomy. Now we're in Joshua, so this is after the fact, but there's echoes of this language, especially in the roles that they're playing. So now we have the Gibeonites as resident aliens. They're coming along in acts of servitude, but yet those specific positions were used before to say, these are people who are part of the people of God. Like, think about just the grace that's even in that of, like, we're going, we don't want to die, we know the power here, and so we're gonna go into this, and they end up what we say is, well, that's a lowly role, but at the same time, they're serving the tabernacle. Like, they're witnessing, like the gracious things that, like, of God, and they're able to witness this. Their kids would never witness that before. And now they're able to. And so perhaps, even in God's mercy here, what was their primary motivation before of, let's just escape with our lives, soon, perhaps by God's grace, hearts were changed. Flattery turned to faith, perhaps. Think about this for us today. What is our motivation? What is our motivation for coming to Christ? Is it simply to avoid destruction? Maybe that's you. Perhaps you came to Jesus because you didn't want to go to hell. And that's the starting place for many. Just the other day, I was teasing my wife about something that she was wearing. I was kind of teasing her, and it kind of was going on throughout the day. And so we were sitting there at the dinner table, and so I played Amish Paradise song, and a line in the song, and this is our family is there, says something about burning in hell. And I saw the look on my son's face when that line was sung, and so I kind of pulled him aside after dinner and went to his room and talked, and I said, what are you thinking, buddy? Was it what that line in the song? And he said, yeah, Dad, that's, I'm scared. I don't want to go to hell. And so I got to tell him the good news that there's safety in Christ, that he has provided a way through all who trust in him. We had to have a great spiritual conversation. Now, the lesson of that is not tease your wife and then your kid might get saved, right? Right? The lesson is that so often when we think about the last things, when we think about death, when we think about hell, it provokes spiritual serious conversation. And yet how often that's not the ending point. Like the Christian life is not just about escaping hell. Right? And yet how often saving our own skin can be a stimulus for spiritual things. If you're here today and your only relation with Christ is, I hope this makes me avoid hell, I want to say there's more. I want you to love Jesus. I want you to know him. I want you to be a part of his people and understand the beauty of what that is. And you understand that it's knowing and being known by the creator of the universe because of his love for you and sending Jesus. Perhaps that's not you. Perhaps you're never motivated to bend your knee to Jesus. But there is some motivation for why you're here today. Maybe it's because you feel like it'll make God happy with you because of choices that you've made. Maybe it's because it will make your spouse or family member happy with you, even though you don't believe any of it. But you're just here. If this is you, I want to invite you. We invite you to place your faith and trust in Jesus. You're here for a reason. Your motivation might have been completely different. It might have been, I have no idea. It could be a list of motivations that you're here this morning. And yet God can use it in your life to draw you to himself, to place you into his family. Just as Joshua intercedes and invokes the covenant that was made with them. Do you notice that? Like the people are out. They're going to crush them. They're going to bring proper judgment on them. And yet Joshua intercedes on basis of the covenant that they made. Right? Do that, all of us, apart from Christ, we're under the judgment of God. And yet Christ intercedes on a covenant that he made in his own blood for us. And so all who place their faith, all who are engrafted in that covenant, they are safe, they are secure because of him. Like he's stepping in and saying, I already took that punishment for them. Now that's offered to you this morning. He took your punishment so that you could have his victory and be a part of his family forever. Trust in him and live. Don't conjure up plans to resist him and find another way. It will only end in destruction. There is life in Christ and life abundant. Let's pray together. Dear Father, I thank you for your word. And Father, even as we look at this example of the Gibeonites, we see the lack of wisdom, the lack of dependence on you, of the leaders. We also see glimpses of your mercy throughout. Father, if there's those here this morning that have never surrendered to Christ, I pray that you continue to work in their heart, bring them to repentance. And Father, for all of us, I pray that you give us your wisdom. Allow us to be people who are marked out by living lives dependent on you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.